Judges chapter 3. In the first two chapters of the book of Judges, what we did is we looked at the rotation of what I'm calling Israel's sin cycle, and it is very much a cycle of sin. Seven times the book of Judges documents this cycle where the people are devoted to God, but then the people delve into sin and God sells them out to their enemies. They get sold into slavery. They're defeated by their enemies. And the people then deplore their situation. They repent. They cry out to God, Lord, help us. And then God raises up a judge to deliver the people. And when they get on the top of that cycle, then the judge dies and starts all over again. In chapter 2, this was summarized very well. In chapter 2, and just skipping around and catching some verses here, verse 11 said that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord. Then verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Then in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And then the sorry statement in verse 18 says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act even more corruptly than their fathers. And so this whole cycle that they went through, documented here seven times, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, as we pick up that verse. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. The nations that inhabited the promised land would have been driven out completely and permanently if the Israelites had obeyed God. God had commanded them to drive them out. Don't keep any of them around. Don't keep their idols. Don't let them hang out here. Get rid of them. And they didn't get rid of them. We saw that in Joshua, and we've seen that in Judges, that they obeyed mostly but not completely. And so, because they did not, these nations were left in the land. God left them there, and they had a purpose. God used them for His purpose. Even though these were ungodly people that did not fear the Lord, they were idolatrous, they were pagan, they were immoral and corrupt, God had a purpose. That's the interesting thing, as the New Testament teaches us, that all things were created by Him and for Him. And so even as we see terribly wicked people, well, God, what'd you go and create him for? God's got a purpose. Because God will not do evil to you, but God will use an evil person to afflict you so that you'll cry out to God. And that was the whole purpose of him leaving these nations behind. Two purposes, actually. Number one was to test Israel. And number two was to teach that next generation that rose up, to teach them war. It's kind of an interesting concept, God teaching somebody war. Why would God need to teach someone war? Why would Israel need to be taught war? There's actually, believe it or not, a number of places in the Scripture that refer these same two Hebrew words, the teach and war, being put together, that the Lord teaching people to war. Teaching them how to wage war, teaching them to have battles. Psalm 18, the Lord delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And when that happened, he wrote in Psalm 18, God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle. Again, those same two words. Train and battle, being taught for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. He also wrote in Psalm 144, Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. In both of these cases, David credits the Lord with training his hands for war, teaching him to battle. And you think that just seems so opposite. Why would God do this? Well, he says that, Lord, you've trained my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Lord, you have given me strength and you have given me ability to wage war. And yet in both of these instances, even though God has given David great power, David, I don't know how you picture David. Most people tend to picture David as kind of a young, skinny guy. But David was hugely buff. He was muscular. He had no shortage of biceps. He hung out with the mighty men of Israel, and he could hold his own. You know, when he was a kid, he used a slingshot to kill Goliath. But after that, he spent plenty of time in battle, and he could hold his own. He said, you know, my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's how strong God had made David. And he had trained him for battle. He had taught him. He trained his hands for war, my fingers for battle, he said. And yet both of these instances, David said that my shield is your salvation. It's your right hand that's upholding me. It's your gentleness that's made me great. It's not my physical strength. It's your mercy. It's your salvation. It's your gentleness. And David's saying, Lord, you've trained me to battle. I can fight like nobody on earth. And yet my salvation comes from you. The only way, the only reason I'm winning, or the only reason I can win a battle, is because of you. You're my shield, who subdues my people under me. My stronghold and my deliverer. So in both of these cases, David is saying, Lord, you've made me strong, and even in my physical strength, Lord, you've given me the victory. It's your salvation that's been what's upheld me. And so it would seem that God desires us to be strong, and yet he wants us to realize that even in our strength, at the height of our physical strength, if we went to the gym every day and worked out, and our blood pressure was great, and our strength was as high as it could be, and we could run the fastest of anybody, we would still have to acknowledge, Lord, the only reason I'm being sustained is because of you. That's the only way that I take a breath. That's the only way my heart beats a beat, and it's the only way that I can make it through a day. And, you know, one day this will not be necessary. In the millennial kingdom, when Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah chapter 2, we read that the Lord will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. While we're on this earth, in this state, in this fallen state that this world is in, we learn war. If the United States did not learn war, we would have been overwhelmed by our enemies. If Israel did not learn war, they would be overwhelmed by their enemies. And so while we are in this wicked, corrupt world, there's this necessity of us learning war. And yet, our strength is not where our hope should be. So it's kind of like, I kind of pictured it this week as sort of retirement. You know, we expect the Lord to come back any minute. We pray for the Lord to come back any minute. But we still put money into our 401k plans because we expect salvation from the Lord, and yet we need to prepare for ourselves. We need to be wise stewards with what we have, and armies and nations are no different. So these nations are left to test Israel and to teach them war, or that Israel might be taught war. These nations are, verse 3, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So they were left to that Israel might learn war, also for their testing. They were left to be used as instruments by which the Lord would test them. The Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, they were all number two pencils, basically. They were the instruments that God would use to administer a test for Israel. You know, in school, speaking of number two pencils, in school, you spend a day, you spend a couple of days, you spend a week, maybe even a month, learning a chapter of a book or learning a subject. And you can say, yeah, I've learned this, but you really don't know that you've learned it until the teacher says, test next week. And next week comes and you get handed out the test and you're looking at it and you're like, okay. And you take that test and your grade, you look at what you've missed and you look at what your grade is. And that's the real test. That's why they call it a test. That's the real test of whether you've learned this or not. You can say, oh yeah, I know my math inside and out, but if you get an F on the test, well, you haven't really learned it. You may have done your homework, but you haven't really learned it. And you may have knowledge of the concepts, but you don't have a working ability to actually work the problems. And so the test does two things. It shows the teacher whether you've learned it, and it shows you whether you've learned it. And it illuminates, like, oh, look, I totally didn't get this concept, or I didn't understand how to apply this. And so that's why tests are so valuable. And God uses tests in the very same way. He uses tests in our lives to demonstrate to us, okay, you've heard this material. You say you know it, but do you really know it? Here's a test. Oh, Lord, I've been learning about patience all month. I've heard it on the radio. I've memorized scriptures about patience. I could teach a Bible study on patience. And so the Lord says, really? Let me give you a test to see if you've learned to be patient. You've learned about patience, but have you learned patience? 10 minutes later, Lord, I'm tired of waiting, you know. Or we say, Lord, I've really learned about forgiveness. Oh, I've been through Bible studies. I heard on the radio in my devotions. I've really been learning about forgiveness. And the Lord's saying, okay, you say you've learned about forgiveness, but have you learned forgiveness? And so he will use an ungodly person to sin against you and see if you're going to forgive them. Oh, Lord, I don't like these kind of tests. Well, it's the only way to show you whether or not you really have learned forgiveness or really have learned patience or really have learned love or all these concepts. And so he tests us. And, you know, the tests are never easy. The tests are never, it's not like a pop quiz where it's like, oh, that was simple. You know, he tests and maybe we get those all the time. We just don't notice them because we do so good at them. We don't even realize they were tests. But what we see is the test. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Oh, man. In other words, if you want to purify silver, you use a refining pot. If you want to purify gold, you use a furnace. But if you want to purify someone's heart, oh, Lord, does it really have to be this hot? Does it have to be this hard? Isaiah 48:10 says, the Lord says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Thanks, God. But that's the only way he can test us, and it's the only way that he can refine us. So testing involves turning up the heat. Testing involves difficulty. It involves affliction. It involves heat. And often he will use the ungodly to administer the test. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet, he says, the Lord, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Wow. Here's an ungodly man who is saying, I had a dream or I had this vision and then the vision came true, so everybody should listen to me, or I will predict something and I'll put it in the Inquirer and then next year you'll see that it was true, and so, oh, everybody should follow me. And so now that you know I really know my stuff, now that you know I have supernatural ability, come and worship these other gods. Follow after this other god with me. Now that's ungodly. And using satanic power, the power of the devil to be able to be psychic or prophesy, whatever, sometimes false prophecies come true. But God said, you know what, that ungodly person, that idolatrous person, that false prophet, I'm using them to test you. Wow, God's involved in all this stuff. We don't need to give the devil glory for anything. You know, we can look at the most ungodly person who is afflicting us, and instead of going, oh, the devil's having his day, or the devil's doing this, or the devil's having victory, it's like, God, why are you allowing this? This is a test, isn't it? It's a pop quiz. We can focus on the Lord for all these things. We don't need to focus on the devil. There's no reason to focus on the devil, because all things have been created by God and for God, and he's saying, I'm using this ungodly person to test you. And so he says, the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love him. He's using a false prophet to test us. So, and as we're reading here in Judges 3, the test is being administered through these idolatrous nations of Canaan. And, you know, personally, I hate tests. I mean, not just school tests. I hate spiritual tests, because they have to do with the furnace of affliction. They're tough. They more often than not, I seem to fail the test, and I think that's why God gives them to us. So we're like, you know, look, you really do need to pray through this area. You need to work on this area. You need to develop in this area. But much as we might hate tests, they really are good for us. And we should be able to pray like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 26. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. We should be like the teacher's pet who shows up and raises their hand. Mrs. Johnson, can we have a test today? That's what the psalmist was praying. Lord, test me today. Test me today. Show me where I'm at. Examine me. Give me an examination. James was one of those guys. Can we have a test today? He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look at how good tests are for us. They produce endurance. They produce perfection and completeness in us, that we lack nothing. Tests, yuck. But they're so good for us, and they're so necessary. So let us rejoice when we're tested, because God's dealing with us directly when we're tested. Verse 5 of chapter 3, and the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God, of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of this terrible name. I wrote down how to pronounce this. Cushan-Rishathaim. That's a good name for your kids. Actually, it's a terrible name. But Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, it would appear at this time in Israel's history, when God tested them, they all got Fs. They all got worse than Fs. They got zeros. Because God left them in the land, and he had commanded through Moses. Moses had said through the Lord had said through Moses, When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations that are greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. They did not do this. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God had promised, and he had commanded and said, do not intermarry with these nations, but completely destroy them. And the promise was, if you do this, your families will be turned away to follow after other gods. I will be angry with you, and I will destroy you. Joshua 2 had reminded them, and Joshua 23 said, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty. This is a for sure thing. It's a done deal that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So God's promises were true. He said, if you intermarry with them, I'm going to bring affliction to you. And that very thing happened. God's promises are always true, even the ones we don't want to believe, even the ones that don't sound good, even the ones where he says, if you disobey, I'm going to punish you. Those promises always come true. He became angry with the Israelites. He allowed them to become slaves to Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Now, this was an evil, evil, evil guy. And I know this just from his name. Cushan was a place in Mesopotamia, and the name Cushan means their blackness. You know, we've heard a lot about the trench coat mafia, you know, and all these people that call themselves Black Death and Christian Death and all these things. People name themselves on how they want to be known. Got an email off our website today. Under prayer requests, this guy wrote, pray that Christianity withers and dies. You're all murderers. You're all rapists. You've ruined the world. You've caused wars. Yada, yada, yada. That's how he wants to be known. That's how he's made himself known. You make yourself known by the name you call yourself. And they named Cushan their city. They named it their blackness. They loved being evil. And they named their kids that as well. And the king of Cushan, Cushan-Rishathaim. Rishathaim is actually a double word. The singular word means wicked. And so Rishathaim means wickedly wicked. Doubly dark. And so here we have wickedly wicked king of their blackness. What an awful name. And this is the kind of people that God will use to whip us back into shape. And, you know, when we're afflicted by a doubly dark, wickedly wicked blackness of a person, and we cry out to God and we say, oh God, why are you allowing this? He's going, oh, you're finally talking to me. This is exactly why I sent this person. Thank you very much. So this guy, their blackness is doubly wicked. Cushan-Rishathaim. This must have been an evil king ruling over an evil bunch of people. And here's Israel. Yisrael, governed by God. They're slaves to their blackness, to the wickedly wicked king of their blackness, governed by God, are slaves to this wickedly wicked king. for 8 years. For 8 years they served him. The nation that was supposed to be governed by God served as slaves for 8 years under the rule of Cushan-Rishathaim. And you think, how could God allow this to happen? They had forsaken the Lord. And the whole point was to get them back to serving God. And he knows if he afflicts us or allows affliction to come upon us, that we will turn back to him. And that's why he allows these things. Even that's why he allows these things to happen to us. Because we turn away our hearts, we follow after things in the world, and he tries to get our attention in Bible studies. He tries to get our attention in devotions. He tries to get our attention through our Christian friends that are still walking with God. And when we don't pay attention, he says, okay, let me find a good Cushan-Rishathaim. Hey, there's a good one. If I send him into their path, they'll cry out to me. They'll turn back to me. What a terrible place to be. Verse 9. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, it only took 8 years for them to realize, oh, time to cry to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here is the first judge, Othniel. You may remember him from Joshua chapter 15 and Judges chapter 1, the same story in both, almost word for word, when Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, said, I volunteer. When Caleb said, whoever conquers this one city, I'll give my daughter in marriage to. He said, oh, I'll do it. And he went and conquered it, Kiriath Sefer. And so Othniel, God raises him up to war against Cushan-Rishathaim and was victorious by the power of the Spirit of God. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. And for 40 years, the Israelites were not afflicted. For 40 years, God said, okay, you cried out to me. I delivered you. Let's see if we can't do this a little bit longer. And so for 40 years, the people glorified God. That for 40 years, the people seemed to be turning towards God. Except, remember what we read in chapter 1, or chapter 2. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than even their fathers. And so for 40 years, while Othniel was the judge over Israel, they served God. But as soon as that judge was gone, they turned back. Interesting. Interesting, that old theory of the when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, as soon as the cat died, the mice had a party, you know. As soon as the one guy that was holding them accountable died, they no longer wanted to be accountable. Now think about that in our own lives. Are you serving God because you're accountable to somebody, or are you serving God because you have a heart for God? Are you serving God because your wife keeps tabs on you and, hey, get up, go to church. We got to get to church. Or are you serving God because you wake up and you go, it's Sunday. Man, I want to meet the Lord. A lot of people are pleasing someone that they're accountable to. A lot of our kids, a lot of kids in church, in churches all over, they're going to church because their mom and dad are holding them accountable. But you send them off to college, call them in a couple weeks. Hey, have you found a church? Well, you know, things have been tough. I've been sleeping in. You got to find a church. But see, they've stepped out from under that accountability and they're not in church anymore. And we realize, man, this person hasn't had a strong relationship with God. I've just been keeping them accountable. And so that's what was happening to the Israelites, was the judge would die, and they would be worse than before. So here we go again. Verse 12, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So now it's taken 10 years longer for them to cry out to God. 18 years instead of 8. Eglon, one of my favorite little characters in the Bible. It's a favorite. We'll read about him as we continue on here. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. It took them 18 years this time, but they did cry out to the Lord. They did appeal to God, and he raised up a second judge, Ehud, the son of Gera. Now, it just so happens that Ehud was left-handed. This is pretty unusual in the scriptures, the fact that he's left-handed. As a matter of fact, if you search the scriptures, you'll find very few instances of anybody actually being referred to as left-handed. Many ancient cultures considered left-handedness a curse or evil in some way, that it was that this was a bad thing. Even in this century, my own mother, as a matter of fact, my mother is supposed to be left-handed, but when she was young and got sent to Catholic school, the nun said, "Well, that's evil. You have to write with your right hand." And in this century, people considered left-handedness to be wicked or accursed or evil in some way. I'm left-handed, by the way, so don't say anything about it if you think that. On the average, the statistics I found ranged 10, 13, 15% of the population is left-handed. That's not a common thing. It's not like, you know, half the people in the world are left-handed. To make matters worse, actually, for Ehud, this left-handed guy, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Does anybody remember what Benjamin means? Son of the right hand. And so here he is in the tribe that everybody's supposed to be right-handed, because they're named after son of the right hand, and he's left-handed. Now, the Hebrew that describes his left-handedness actually means he was powerless in his right hand. He was somehow handicapped. He was forced to be left-handed for whatever reason, whether it was a birth defect or a problem, or he was just left-handed. Somehow it describes his right hand as powerless. And so here he is not able to use his right hand. He's not able to swing a sword with his right hand. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand. And that must have been a real bummer for him. It must have been a real downer, as he was handicapped almost. But God was using his handicap as an advantage, and we're going to see that. That was, actually, we're going to see that as God created him to be this way. Lord, why am I weak? Or Lord, why am I short? Or Lord, why are my eyes not very good? Or whatever. God's going, I created you this way, and it's for a purpose. It's for a reason. Lord, why can't I run as fast as other people? I created you that way for a purpose. Lord, why have I never been able to get the basketball in the hoop? I created you that way for a purpose. And I'm sure that Ehud probably had some prayers along those lines. Lord, I'm a freak in the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, I'm left-handed. Why? This is like a curse. Why have you done this to me? I've done this for a reason. And the reason was this. Because Ehud took a sword that was a cubit long. That's from the tip of your finger to your elbow. It's about 18 inches on most people. So a sword that was a foot and a half. And he tied it, he bound it to his thigh, his right thigh. Now, this long dagger, short sword, however you want to think about it, would be drawn across the body for battle. You would reach across and grab it and pull it out, and that was me being left-handed. But normally, right-handed people would take a short sword like that, bind it to their left thigh, reach across, grab it, and go to town on whoever they were going to fight. Well, in those days, the bodyguards got really lazy because, frankly, everybody was right-handed. And so when he came with these gifts and he had these people, they were patting people down like they pat people down today, but they didn't bother saying, spread them, get against the wall. And, you know, it's like, if this guy's got a weapon, it's going to be a sword because they didn't have guns in those days. And it's going to be bound on his left thigh. And so when they patted the guys down or when they would move their cloak to see, they only checked their left sides. And so here's a hood walking in. Man, he's got a foot and a half long sword. It's on the other side. God has suddenly turned his handicap into an advantage. He brings this tribute, this gift we see. The tribute, which was in verse 15, the sons of Israel sent tribute to him by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And verse 17, it says, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. You know, when the Bible says somebody's a very fat man, we're talking really, really big. And by some, for a piece of information that's going to come here later, I actually found one commentary that estimated his waistline, the size of his Levi's, 400-inch waist. This guy was huge. You might remember on television a while ago about how a guy had gotten so enormously obese that he couldn't get out of his house anymore, and they had to remove the wall and carry him on a semi-truck to the hospital. You may remember that. This is how big Eglon was. Okay, he's massive. Okay, they've actually also historically found in this area. In the native language, but they actually found a sign that said, King Eglon's all-you-can-eat buffet. No, I'm just kidding. I also have to confess that I didn't make that up. I was talking to Pastor Gino just 2 days ago and told him where I was. And he gave me that one. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, and it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, oh, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. I love to teach this in Sunday school. The kids are always going, oh, gross, because he thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. I was always a really popular Sunday school teacher. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So this is great. It's got refuse. It's got fat. It's got going to the bathroom. Kids love this stuff. And they waited until they become anxious. And behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. King Eglon probably liked eggs. He was as big as my lawn, you know, Eglon. This guy was another one of these wicked people that God used to oppress and afflict Israel. And one thing you'll notice is any time God uses an evil person to test his people, he uses them for the test, but then they're always wiped out. That's an interesting thought. Next time God's testing you with some evil person, it's like, you know, if you don't get saved, God's going to wipe you out. And sometimes it's going to be gross like this. When Ehud shoved the sword into Eglon's belly, it was irretrievable. I mean, he couldn't get it out. And I guess that's like the diameter if you add the 18-inch blade plus the handle that would have been another however many inches. And you figure, okay, that's how big the guy was. Then you can, that's, I guess, how they've estimated a 400-inch waist. one reason for math, one reason that you want to be in geometry, you know, diameter of a guy's waist is proportional to, you know, pi r squared kind of thing. And so I won't read it again, but it was a gross thing here. Interesting that the Bible describes this, that specifically says that in verse 16, that he made himself a sword which had two edges. King Eglon was killed with a two-edged sword. Now, if you read the Bible much, you know that a two-edged sword reminds you of the Word of God. Remember that the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, this is the sword that saved Israel. This sword that saved Israel was the same exact sword that killed King Eglon. It's weird, isn't it? If you think about it, this sword that saved Israel is the same sword that killed him. This two-edged sword. The Word of God is a sword. Ephesians 6:17 says, mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sword, which is the Word of God, has saved us. It's brought us to salvation. And that same sword, that same exact sword, is going to kill the ungodly. It's our salvation, and yet it's an instrument of death to those who reject God. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, it says that when Jesus comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, from his mouth proceeds a sharp sword. It's a picture of the Word of God proceeding from the mouth of Christ, so that with it he may smite the nations. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the words from his mouth have saved us. And the Word, or the words of Jesus Christ, the sword proceeding from his mouth, is what's going to slay the nations that reject God. The rest, it says, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. This same sword, this double two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, can save or it can kill. So, an interesting little story there. Sunday school teachers, if you're ever hurting for a story, I'm sure all the parents would appreciate you sharing this. King Eglon and his all-you-can-eat buffet. There, let's see, so they found him. They thought he was always going to the bathroom, but then they finally, after a period of time, opened the door, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So Ehud apparently lived for another 80 years that he went and blew the trumpet, not a trumpet, but blew the trumpet. This was the shofar, that the ram's horn that they would blow at the year of Jubilee and things. And he blew it to assemble the people and to get them together for battle, killing 10,000 Moabites, gaining their freedom for 80 years from servitude. And then we read of a guy that we call a minor judge. There's major judges and minor judges, and that's just because not a lot is written about the minor judges. That's why they're called minor judges. And this guy, Shamgar. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Shamgar, this cycle happened a third time. Shamgar, the third judge that God raised up to deliver Israel from their oppressors. It's kind of interesting because Shamgar's name means sword in Hebrew. Shamgar is sword in Hebrew. And yet Shamgar didn't use a sword like Ehud did. He used an ox goad. Apparently, Shamgar worked with oxen. That's what he had available to him, was an ox goad. An ox goad is a pole ranging between 8 and 10 feet long. It's a wooden pole, and on one end it's sharpened, and coated with iron or metal. It's sharpened to a point on one end. And on the other end, it flattens out like a chisel. And again, there's metal on that end. And so on one end, you got a really pointy point. And on the other end, it flattens out like a chisel. And 8 or 10 feet long, you figure in the hands of the right person, this is a pretty dangerous weapon. I mean, you can't get near. You know, you wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. Well, that's about what you got, you know. And I find it interesting that God used what was in his hand. How did God use David to kill Goliath? David, what do you got? Well, I got this slingshot. That's good. You know, when he called Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and he said, Lord, these people aren't going to believe me. I mean, I'm just Moses, you know. God said, what's that in your hand? Oh, rod. Throw it on the ground. Became a snake. You know, God will use whatever's in your hand. Lord, there's 5,000 people and they're all hungry. And their wives and children and they're all hungry. What are we going to do? Well, what do you got? What's in your hand? Well, this boy has some fish and a couple loaves of bread. Okay, we'll use that. God looks at what's in your hand and goes, okay, it's pitiful, it's ridiculous, it's too small to ever do anything. Perfect. That's what I'll do. And that's what God wants to do for you. You're like, well, I'm not really talented at this, or I don't have all these abilities, or I don't have all this money. It's like, God's like, what's in your pocket? Well, I got a piece of gum and the wrapper and a quarter. You know, I mean, if MacGyver can make a nuclear bomb out of that stuff, then think what God could do, you know? So God will use whatever's in your hand. And Shamgar, he had an ox goad in his hand, 8 or 10 foot long pole, pointy on one end. Now, the reason for this, by the way, the reason that an ox goad was like this was as you were driving the oxen behind the plow, you could poke them, you know, to keep them going. Oxen tend to be stubborn kind of beasts, you know. So you poke them with that sharp end. And if you're plowing in the mud or the dirt clods get all caught up on the plow, use that chisel end and, you know, knock those things off. So basically, the Philistines were like oxen and plowed dirt clods to Shamgar. He's like, dunk, 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 dunk. You know, he's like, he had a good old time and struck down 600 Philistines there. that's probably enough of that. Next week, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, which describe Deborah, one of the great women of the Bible and one of the great judges of Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.